Thank you for listening to this message from Northwest Hills Community Church in Corvallis, Oregon. You can learn more about our church at nwhills.com. Today is Palm Sunday, and Pastor Josh Karstensen is continuing our series on 1 John. When Zechariah wrote about the king coming to Jerusalem while riding on a donkey, the people got excited about Jesus because they thought he would set them free from Rome's oppression. But Jesus' fight wasn't against Rome, it was against Satan. And the good news is that Jesus won, and he invites us to fight with him against darkness. After the message, think about how you can bring hope and light to people around you, and commit to one thing you can do this week to love and encourage someone. Now, here's today's message.
This is Bonnie. Bonnie serves here. Oftentimes you'll see her and her husband greeting on your way in at the Connect desk. And so she's going to be bringing us God's word here this morning. So thank you, Bonnie.
So I'm reading today from 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 14. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true to him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And I write to you, children, because you know the Father. And I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you, Bonnie. You can grab a seat. I'm going to start in prayer. Yeah, you know, Father God, it's been a week where as I'm looking at the text and I'm studying and I'm thinking and we're just preparing for Sunday, it's just become very evident and very real that we are really in the middle of a battle, and this battle continues to rage. It is not over. You have invited us to fight with you in that. But that reality is a heavy reality, it's a dark reality, and it's very present. And so we're asking, God, that you would be with us here this morning, that your spirit would speak what is true. God, we bring light to darkness when we reveal what is true. And so we want to open up your word and see what is true and live life with you and be a people who fight for what is right. Jesus, we love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so like last week, we're going to start in the Old Testament. I'm not going to read as long as last week, but if you got a Bible, let's go Zechariah chapter 9. It is on page 797 if you've got a church Bible. And I promise you we'll end up again in 1 John, but we're going to start about 600 years before this. So last week we started our sermon in Jeremiah, and God was speaking through a prophet. And he was speaking to this man, Jeremiah, and he was telling his people, this nation of Israel, this city of Jerusalem in a lot of ways, he was telling them, he's like, guys, you got to come back to me. You've kind of averted following me. You have chosen a path that is not right. And specifically last week, we were talking about Sabbath and how they were not obeying Sabbath as they ought to. But if you pull back the bigger picture of Jeremiah, you know that it was far more than just not obeying Sabbath. These people had really walked away from God altogether, and he was pleading with them again and again, right? He was pleading with them as he pleaded with their fathers and their grandfathers, follow me and life is so much better. Follow me and you will know it's true, you will know what's real. And ultimately, the people did not, and they rejected Jeremiah's words. They rejected God's invitation to follow him. And God, again, pleads with them again and again, if you follow me, if you obey me, you will have a king on the throne forever. And if you do not, he says, I will start a fire in your gates that will not burn out, that will continue forever. He says, it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. And ultimately, the people rejected Jeremiah. They said, let's silence him. And God responds to them, and he responded, and he said, like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. He said, I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. And God did just as he had promised. All right, if you were here last week, we fast forward 21 chapters to chapter 39 of Jeremiah, and we saw where this nation of Israel, this city of Jerusalem, was surrounded by Babylon for 18 months. For 18 months, nothing came in, nothing came out, and ultimately you had a horrible, again, terrible picture of war where people were starving to death, and ultimately in one day there was a breach made in the city and Babylon conquers the city of Jerusalem. Right, and in this conquering, we saw how painful it was. We saw how awful it was. We saw that the king was captured. His eyes were burned out. We saw his sons were slaughtered in front of him. The entire government was killed. And we see 15 to 20,000 men, women, and children taken as slaves from Jerusalem to Babylon through the free will actions of the Babylonians as a hand of God saying, I will do this if you will not return back to me. It's a very dark time for this nation. After about 50 years of living in this, things begin to look a little bit brighter for this nation. Right? After 50 years, Persia comes in and conquers Babylon. And Persia was a lot more pluralistic. They were a lot kinder. So they let this nation go back to Israel, to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. And so there's kind of this hope reunited amongst this nation. Right, you've got different prophets speaking about, man, there's going to be good times ahead. And so this nation of Israel is getting all excited again. And so they go back and they start rebuilding. And if you remember the story, it's exciting at first, but 20 years goes by and momentum starts to wane. Right, hope starts to be deferred once again. And this great idea that we're going to be a nation again and we're going to have a king and all is going to go well starts to really wane. Ultimately, there's a lot of opposition by neighboring countries who are really trying to stop Jerusalem from being rebuilt. A lot of the efforts that had been made had kind of ceased. Taxes were really high. Persia was getting ready to go at war against Egypt. And so people felt like we're not making the progress that we had hoped that we were going to make. And so we start seeing this drift again away from following God. Right, 20 years in, we start seeing people saying, you know what, maybe what God was saying to my fathers, maybe that wasn't real. Maybe they heard incorrectly. Maybe God really isn't for us. And we start seeing, again, people drifting away from following God. It's this pattern that happens again and again and again. So it's kind of this dark time again. We're 20 years back into the city of Jerusalem, but all the rebuilding has kind of stalled. And it's right in the middle of this that we're going to pick up a word from Zechariah, starting in chapter 9, verse 9, and he speaks to encourage this people who are feeling down and out. He says this. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. Okay, this is pretty exciting. Like, we're going to have a king? Like, we've been waiting for something. We've been anticipating something for a while, and apparently a king is coming. This is good news. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, basically because I made you a promise, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you to double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Your king is coming. Your prisoners will be set free. I'm going to do great works. You're going to receive double. You will conquer your enemies. This sounds really, really good to this people. Verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet. He will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them. As the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. God will protect you. God will save you. A king is coming. He will free you. He is humble. He is mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey, and he will set the prisoners free. Now, being a nation who had been enslaved 50 of the last 70 years, this sounds pretty dang good. Right? You hear this word and you're like, okay, let's go. A king is coming. Finally, we have something to look forward to because we thought we were going to rebuild this great city. Right? We thought we were going to rebuild this great temple. We thought we were going to have walls again. We were going to have protection. We were so excited. We were looking forward to this. And now here is the word saying your king is coming. And then 10 years goes by, and what happens? Not much. And then 50 years goes by, and we're still waiting for this king. And then 100 years, and then another 100 years, and then Greece conquers Persia under Alexander the Great in 334. We're still waiting for this great king, and then Rome conquers Greece, and we're still under foreign occupation. And what happened to this incredible king that we're all waiting for, who's going to come in on the foal of a donkey and who's going to bring us this freedom? And then 550 years later, our guy John says this in John 12:12. This is the Gospel of John, not the letter that we're studying, but we'll get to that letter. He says this in John 12:12. He says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" You hear those words ringing from Zechariah? These are the exact same words. "I will set your prisoners free. I will wield to your enemies like a warrior's sword. Your king is coming." And today is that day. Right? It's Palm Sunday. This is the day where once a year we remember, like JJ said, he kind of stole some of my thunder, that Jesus comes on a donkey, ultimately as a king. But what did this king do? He didn't do a whole lot on earth, if you will, as far as setting up a kingdom. Because after Jesus dies, things only get worse. Right? You talk about evil is still very, very present. Slavery is still a thing. Abuse is still a thing. This kind of kingdom, this earthly kingdom that everyone was hoping for, didn't exactly materialize the way that we might have hoped that it would have. Right? In fact, Rome only gets stronger from this point. The city of Jerusalem is absolutely decimated in 70 AD. Not one stone left upon another. Again, abuse after abuse of God's people. Where is this promised king? And what does this have to do with 1 John? Right, to answer these questions, what was Zechariah promising this nation? When he says, you're going to get a king and he's going to set everyone free, what's the promise here? Right, if God's word is true and if John 12:12, if those words aren't a lie, what is this great king of Israel? Did he really conquer his enemies? If not, who are we at war against and who did Jesus come to fight? Who did he come to defeat? Right, to get some of these answers now, we're going to open up John, 1 John. And we're going to do something a little bit different. Typically, we would start at the beginning and we'd work to the end. And really, for no reason other than I just kind of liked it this way, we're going to go the exact opposite. We're going to start in the very last verse, and we're going to work backwards and see who we're fighting against, what this enemy is, who this king is, And what the invitation for you and I is in the middle of what we're going to see is a pretty nasty war. So if you got a Bible, go to page 1021, 1 John chapter 2. And forgive me, I've had a cold or allergies and I'm on Sudafed and I'm trying to breathe. Who are we fighting against? We're going to see this in verse 14. The very end, the very last sentence of our text today. He says this. He says, "You have overcome the evil one." Now, why does John say that? Why does John say, "You have overcome the evil one"? What is this all about? Right, if you remember the kind of context for which John is writing this letter, he's writing to a church in Ephesus. He's writing to a group of churches. He kind of got a picture in this time, because persecution, this probably would have been a lot of small house churches. So there would have been a letter that would have been circulated. You know, maybe you're in a house church. Maybe you've got 10, 12. Maybe there's 50 of you. Maybe you're a baller and you got a huge house and there's 100 of you. But you're reading this letter, and you're reading it in the middle of a culture where the church has been pretty divided at this point. You're 50 years after Jesus has already left, and there's been this whole new movement to say, we don't need the Jesus that you once had. We have a new Jesus. We've got a new idea of who we think God is. Thanks for your old ways, but we have new ways. We have progressed. We have moved forward. Your old antiquated ways of thinking are no longer helpful. We have been enlightened. We understand who God is. And so John's writing to this group of people to say, oh, no. Like, I was there. I knew who Jesus was. You don't get to decide for yourselves who you think God was. Even though you're going to leave the church and start something new, let me rebuild the foundation for which Jesus came to set. And let me show you who the real God is. Let me show you what this is all about. And he gives us a bunch of different tests. If you want to know the real God, right? And this is what we've been looking at in the first chapter of John. If you want to know the real God, you got to know a few things. If you want to know the real God, first of all, you need to obey him. If you're not obeying the real God, if you're not following his instruction, then you clearly do not know him. If you want to know the real God, you got to be a people who confess your sin. You got to be a people who understand what is right, who understand what is wrong, and then regularly repent and confess. But he also knows it's really hard to obey the real God. It's really hard to know who this God really is with being constantly tempted by what he's going to call is the evil one. And what John's going to show us today is that there is a force behind this movement of people away from the church. So it's not just incidentally that a group of people decide, I know who the new God is. I know who the new Jesus is. There is a force behind that type of thinking. Right, and that force existed not only back then, but it exists today. So when I have a group of friends that I grew up with who said, you know, I followed Jesus when I was younger, but no longer do I follow him. Not only is that their own free will in thinking that, there's also a force behind them that says, you ought to think this way. Yeah. Right? When we have family members who've walked away from the faith, who've progressed, who we are the ones who now need to be saved from this antiquated view of salvation, there is a force behind that type of thinking. And John's going to say, man, that force is very much real. And it is prevalent in one of two different ways. He's going to talk about two different things. He's going to talk about darkness, and he's going to talk about the evil one. It's really not a topic that's super fun to talk about. And it's one that when we take a second to sit back and to really think about it, it's pretty terrifying. Five different times in this text today, John is going to talk about darkness. Twice, he's going to talk about the evil one. He's going to talk about really what it looks like for us to fight with God against the evil one, against what he's going to call darkness. Ultimately saying that there is an active agent trying to get people to not believe in the one true God. We read these words in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world, this is not our God, this is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. John's going to talk about two different forces, the force of darkness and the force of the evil one, and how ultimately God has declared war against Satan. Satan has declared war against God, and we are in the middle of this war. And it rages on, and the Bible is very clear about this. It's very clear. The Bible is not black and white when it comes to things that are good and things that are evil. The Bible's not kind of gray when it says, well, some things are good and some things are kind of good. It's very clear. There is God and there is Satan. Right? There's good and there's evil. There's life and there's death. There's spirit. There's flesh. There's peace. There's fear. There's humility. There is pride. There's angels. There's demons. There's freedom. There's slavery. There's heaven. There's hell. There's truth. There are lies. There are light. And there is darkness. To know the God of the Bible is to know that he is constantly at war with Satan and little g gods of this world. And again, this is not like easy to talk about. This isn't like your typical conversation that you have at Block 15. Right? This is not like your coffee culture. How's the day going? What's the war against little g gods looking like in your life? Right? This is not normal stuff. But you read this in the Bible and you read it quickly and you read and you have one against the evil one. Well, what is that all about? What does this fight actually look like? John's going to talk about how we engage in this fight. He's going to talk about what it looks like to battle against the evil one and how we battle against what he calls darkness. And he speaks to this in verses 12 to 14 and in verses 7 through 11. So in verses 12 to 14, you know, look at that. If you look at it in your text, it looks a little different than all the other texts. It's not kind of like written out in normal paragraph form. It's a poem in a lot of ways. It's written in kind of ancient Hebrew, a poetic form. It repeats itself. It repeats itself kind of twice. And it's written to three different groups of people. And there's debate about who these people are. The text talks about young men. It talks about fathers. And it talks about children. Right, so there's two different trains of thoughts about who these groups of people are. Some people believe that this is an actual life stage, right? So you've got young children. Naturally, we know what that is. We've got fathers, and we've got young men. So kind of the different life stages of actual life. So maybe John is talking about different life stages and giving different encouragements of how you fight in these different life stages. But other people think that this is more spiritual life stages. Right? Because we know that you can be 70 years old, become a Christian for the first time, and still be a spiritual infant. And so regardless of whether he's talking about physical life stages or spiritual life stages, the fact of the matter is he's giving us encouragement on how we fight against what he calls here the evil one. And ultimately, we fight against the evil one when we bring what is true to the world. And so we talked about this a little bit a couple weeks ago when we looked at the reality of how hard this world is right now and how hard it has always been. And honestly, when we open up our phones and we read 30-second news flashes that honestly are pretty devastating recently, and we get filled with thoughts of, man, this is terrible. What can I do about this? John's going to say there is something you can do about this. You do have a part to play in this fight. And ultimately, our part to play is to bring light where there's darkness. In other words, to bring truth where there are lies. And so he's going to walk through different ways of how we bring truth, how we fight against this. We see the first one in verse 12. We fight against the evil one when we know, he says this, when we know that our sins are forgiven. Now, this is important for two different reasons. It's important for us to know that our sins are forgiven for two reasons. First of all, some of us have a really hard time believing that God would love us enough to forgive our sins. Right? Some of us struggle with this. I got friends in my life. All of you know people like this. I know that there are people in this room like this who struggle to believe that I am worth loving. Right? For whatever reason, maybe it's we've got a past, maybe we have a present that's not exactly great, and we have a hard time believing that there is a God who exists who would love me just as I am today. Right? I think we can think about a future idealized version of ourselves, and maybe when we're all tidied up and we're looking just right, and finally we have our work-life balance, and we're kind to our coworkers, and we're good parents, maybe God would love that version of us, but the version who woke up today and who was pissed at your whoever had a hard time getting here. Maybe you're watching online on Thursday because you didn't feel able to get here. God loves you right now. And he forgives us of our sins. The other side of that is not only do we need to believe that God loves us, but we also need to believe that we need to be forgiven. Right? I met a kid playing basketball a couple weeks ago at OSU. He was playing basketball. And we started talking, and eventually you find out I'm a pastor, and this person was, he was very interested in this idea, so we kind of dove pretty deep, and we started talking about really good and evil, natural conversations you have while playing basketball. And So we start talking, and he says to me, he says, well, I don't really think there's any such thing as good and evil. It's all kind of works together, and it all kind of balances out eventually. I said, oh, that's really interesting. I said, so what do you do with, like, abuse in the world? What do you do, you know, when someone acts malevolently evil towards someone else? He goes, well, I know that that's hard for that person, but I really don't think it's that bad in the long run. I said, well, it sucks to be that person. And here's why. He says, I don't think it's that bad, because when something bad happens to someone, they take that bad and they learn from it, and then they don't do that to other people. They go do good to other people. I said, my son, you have been in college way too long. Because last time I checked, the people who are abusing are often the people who are abused. Like, that cycle just continues. It's not like, oh, something bad happened to me, I'm not going to do that to anyone else. Ultimately, we have to know that we need our sins to be forgiven, and there are such things as right and wrong. We overcome the evil one when we know that our sins can be forgiven. Verse 13, we fight against the evil one when we know him who is from the beginning. This is kind of just grounding us once again, and we've talked about this a lot, having a foundation that is permanent regardless of our feelings about what is and isn't right. Right, so if you know him who is from the beginning, that's just saying, if you know the one who exists outside of your puny little world and your ideas about what you think is right and wrong, if you know the God who has existed for beyond time, beginning of all things, you got to know this one, not just what you think is right and what's wrong. You got to know him who is from the beginning. We fight against the evil one when we know the Father. Right, you think about all the problems that happen just on a physical level when we don't know a father who loves us. Right, we think about our world today and all the problems that happen because of homes without dads or broken homes and homes with abusive fathers. Right, we see so many cycles of pain and abuse happening because so many people do not have a good father or do not have a father at all. The same is true spiritually. We got to know who our Father is. We got to know who our spiritual Father is, who deeply, deeply loves us, who is for us. And when we know this, we can then be healthy human beings who can then live and bring light where there is darkness. In verse 14, he says, we fight against the evil one when the Word of God abides in us. Right? So where are we getting this information? Am I just standing up here saying, I think that this is true because, you know, it just came to me in a vision at one point? No, we have a word that's been passed down for thousands of years that people have stood on for eternity, the Word of God. You got to have something to hold on to. This is why we say one of our values here is to be people who are practicing the disciplines, and part of the disciplines is to knowing this word, to having something to stand on. So when Keith is leading our seniors and he's having a class over there every Sunday, what do? They open up that word. He doesn't just say, well, here's how my life is. Let me teach you something. And maybe he does that occasionally. But he opens it with the Word of God, and he says, this is what God's word is. Right? When Gary's teaching our youth next hour, he's going to open up that word and say, this is how we live our lives. This is who God is. Right now, all of our children, they're opening up God's word. Right? They're standing on something. They're not standing on just a human experience, although our experience does reflect what is true from God's word. But when God's word abides in us, we fight against what is dark. He continues on, and he gives us some very, very practical ways to fight against the darkness. And he says this in verses 9 through 11. He says, whoever says he is right, or whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. John says, man, if you want to bring hope to the world, if you want to bring light where there's darkness, and he's talking to the church here, you got to love one another. You got to be a place that's different from the rest of the world, because the rest of the world's not very good at this, but the church needs to be a place where, even though we are very different from one another, that we are filled with love for each other. What does this look like? Last week, my wife took my two oldest kids, my 10-year-old and 7-year-old. She took them skiing, and my 5-year-old was left home. Thursday morning, I wake up early, and my wife and I are eating breakfast together, and we see a note from my 7-year-old to my 5-year-old who didn't get to go skiing. And I got a picture of this note, and we're going to read this together. I'm going to read this to you. So this is from my affectionate 7-year-old to my 5-year-old. She says, Dear Penny, she says, tomorrow we are going skiing, and you're not coming. She says, you're going to have a babysitter, and we're going to be gone for a long time. Love, Whitney. Sometimes I think we treat each other like this in the church. It's true. Like that, those words are true. But sometimes I think we can just be a lot nicer about it. Right? Like maybe, oh, we're going to miss you. I'm going to bring you something back. Your babysitter's awesome. You're going to have a good time. Like sometimes in the church, we can say things that are true, but maybe aren't that nice. How can we love each other? How can we encourage each other? I'll tell you, I think God knew what we were going to say this week. God knew what we were going to say this week, and he knew what I needed. Three different times, and this happens typically like once, twice a year. Three times this week, I got handwritten letters from people in our church telling me how much they appreciate my wife and I. How sweet is that? Like, I mean, literally at one point, I got a full hand typed through a computer. Like, here's the seven reasons why I like you guys. It's like, you want to know how much that fills a brother's heart? Because let me tell you, there were some other things in the week that weren't so great that I needed to hear and feel some love. Because part of me is going like, man, I'm really bad at this job. Like, man, maybe I should just quit. And the Lord goes, nope, you are loved. I never really thought I was going to quit. But words affirm, they encourage, they love. Like, maybe we need to do a little bit more of that. Yeah. Right, so you think about, how do I love someone in my community group? Because right, we can't love everyone. If you're sitting over here and you have no idea who that person is over there, like, yeah, you can smile and you can engage and do this, but we gotta make life smaller, right? We gotta bring our circle smaller. How do we love each other within these smaller groups of people? Maybe it is a letter, right? Maybe there is some encouragement there. We bring light to darkness when we are a world who loves one another. Lastly, and we'll end on this, a promise was made 2,500 years ago in Zechariah that, behold, your king is coming. Sitting on a donkey's colt, I'll set your prisoners free, I'll wield your enemies like a warrior's sword. And then 500 years later, he came. And again, like JJ said, his war was not against Rome, it was against Satan. And John has this to say. He says, Jesus is winning this war. Let's read this in verse 7. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He's saying Jesus is winning. He's going to continue to win. And the invitation is for us to join with him while he is on his road to victory. So how do we do that? Right, how do we join Jesus in this winning victory? He says he's already doing this. His light is already shining. How do we bring more light? You think about your life and you think about when someone sees your life, how is it bright? Right? How do we be a voice of encouragement? How do we be a voice of hope? How do we not be just a depressed and anxious people? Right? I mean, the whole world, that's all anyone can talk about now. We're all so depressed. Life's brutal. It's horrible. How about just being a joyful, happy people? Right? I learned something this last week that was really helpful for me. I think I'm going to keep coming back to it. It's been really helpful. I'm reading this book. It's called 4,000 Weeks. The average life, I think it's about 80 years, is about 4,000 weeks. So you think about your lifespan in 4,000 weeks. It's not a Christian book at all. But he has something really fascinating to say about depression, anxiety, about how we get really worked up when we don't get to do all the things that we want to do. And I don't know about you, but I have a really long list of things that I want to do. I know Gary and I, that list is just a competition. Whose can get longer? But and when we have this desire to always do more, it really conjures up in us all kinds of just angst and like feelings of, oh, I want more, I want more. But he had this to say about Christians and kind of modern folks. And again, it was not an argument for being a Christian, but I thought it was brilliant. He said this. He said, pre-modern people, that would be a follower of Jesus, he said, weren't much troubled by such thoughts. Thoughts of missing out and endless to-do lists causing anxiety, depression, and fear, partly because they believed in an afterlife where there was no particular pressure to get the most out of their limited time, because as far as they were concerned, it wasn't limited. And in any case, earthly life was but a relatively insignificant prelude to the most important part. Now, there are parts of that that are true. There are parts of that that are a little bit exaggerated. But he's ultimately saying, hey, ancient people, they didn't have as much fear of missing out. They didn't have as much like, oh, no, I'm not going to be able to do all this because I've got eternity ahead of me. He says this, but secular modernity has changed all that. When people stopped believing in an afterlife, everything depends on making the most of this life. And when people start believing in progress, the idea that history is headed towards an ever more perfect future, they feel far more acutely the pain of their own little lifespan, which condemns them to missing out on almost all of that future. And so they try to quell their anxieties by cramming their lives with experience. But the world has an effectively infinite number of experiences to offer, so getting a handful of them under your belt brings you no closer to a sense of having feasted on life's possibilities. Maybe bringing hope and light to a world of darkness is saying, I don't need to be anxious that I'm missing out on certain things because I do have eternity ahead of me. I can climb that mountain someday. It'll probably be bigger and better in glory. Like, I can surf that wave someday. I can go visit this place someday. I don't have to do everything today. I don't have to get invited to every single party. I don't have to get the threads and the trends just right today, because guess what? I've got eternity coming. I can live in peace. I can live in forgiveness. I can live with a new identity. I can live ultimately in hope. And hope that what? Hope that, as John is going to say here in Revelation 20, this war will be over at some point. I'm going to read this and then we'll end. He says this about how the war is going to end. This is Revelation 20, verse 7. He says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and he will come to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them, in other words, the devil had said, hey, you should progress from those ancient thoughts of God. The devil who says, you know what, there's a new and better way to live. He was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The king I follow, the king who came into Jerusalem on a donkey 2,000 years ago, said, I am coming and I am establishing a new kingdom, and I am going to fight for you, and ultimately I am going to win. In the meantime, come fight with me. We live in a world where darkness is obvious, right? All you got to do is open up any news source and see any conversation you have with anyone. There's a lot of pain and a lot of hurt and a lot of darkness, and Jesus is saying, hey, I'm winning. I'm going to win, but join me right now. Ultimately, it will be over, but in the meantime, come fight with me. And our invitation as a church is to do that, is to be a church that fights with him. And we do this when we know who God is, the God who is from the beginning. We know who God is when we know his word, right? We know who God is when we are people who understand that we need forgiveness, we need repentance. And we know who God is, we fight against what is wrong when we love each other. And so I pray that we'd be a church that does that. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you this week for 3 different individuals who wrote me letters and who said, I love you. I'm encouraged by you. I love your wife. I'm encouraged by her. I love our church. I love what God is doing here. God, let us be a church that is filled with this type of love and encouragement for each other. Let us be a church that says, I see you. I see you in your pain. I see you in your hurt. I see you in your joy, and I'm joining you. God, when we do this, we're bringing hope where there's discouragement. God, when we have a big picture of eternity and we recognize that, you know what? If I don't get to do everything in the next whatever 50 years I have left on this earth, that's okay. Because I got eternity with you and I'm going to be just fine. God, let us not be a people who are marked primarily by anxiety and depression and hopelessness. But let us see that, yes, the war is real and yes, times are hard. But God, you're going to win and you're winning right now, as John said. And God, let me be someone who joins with you in this fight. God, thank you that this church is a lighthouse of hope. And God, while life throws all kinds of hardship, God, hardship is eliminated when we look at the grandeur and goodness of you coming into our city saying, I am the king and I will conquer all enemies. We love you, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching from Northwest Hills Community Church. We hope you find ways to apply the gospel to your life. And be sure to check out our website, nwhills.com, where you'll find ways to engage, including resources like our application questions. Thanks again for listening. Thank you.